This is the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. And here are our announcements. If you have articles to be blessed, you may come to the communion rail after Mass to have them taken care of. Because of the summer, there will not be benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. Wednesday, August 15th, is the feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven. It is a holy day of obligation. Therefore, all Catholics are bound seriously to assist at Mass, if possible, on that day. There will be a solemn Mass at 9 o'clock in the morning and a low Mass at 7 in the evening. It is a fitting thing that this day I revealed the dogma of faith, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, that is to say, that upon her death, that she was taken immediately into heaven, body and soul. It is a fitting thing that it be a holy day of obligation for this reason. First of all, it was revealed to the apostles. Secondly, it is a sign of the intimate union, the intimate participation of the Virgin Mary in the act of redemption. Now you know by your catechism that at the end of time, all of us will rise body and soul. That's a dogma of faith. Those who die in the state of grace will rise glorious and immortal, imitating the resurrection of the Savior. Their sanctifying grace, the level of divine life that they possess, will be reflected in their bodily state of agility and subtlety, clarity, immortality, and so on. Those who die as enemies of our Lord and Savior, their blackness of soul, if you like, the evil that they have embraced upon their death, will also be reflected in the ugliness, the hideousness of their appearance. Those of us who are very conscious of how we look because of vanity should be conscious as well of how you will look on Resurrection Day. With the Virgin Mary, and this is part of our faith, her participation in the death of our Lord, the act of redemption, was so intimate that the effects of that redemption, you see, were felt immediately. What does that tell you? It tells you that those of us who rise glorious and immortal on Resurrection Day will be determined, you see, that beauty of resurrection will be determined by the degree of union, association, if you like, with our Lord's death, by baptism, the sacraments, and the life that the good Lord sends us with all of its trials. The Virgin Mary, with the trials that she endured in her life, sharing every moment of the Savior's, can we say, adventures, was so complete, so intimate, particularly at the moment of her death, that she should experience, as it was fitting, the effects of that union immediately. And that's why she rose from the dead, glorious and immortal, or shall we say, assumed. That implies a passivity. She did not rise from the dead herself by her own powers as Christ did, but she was taken up because of her union with the Savior's passion and death. We think of this, don't we? when we pray the fourth and fifth glorious mysteries of the Rosary. Do not think, lastly, that those mysteries of the Rosary, the Assumption and the Coronation, are simply mysteries as such or events as such. No. They are with all the life and details of the life of the Virgin Mary associated with Divine Savior, with our Blessed Lord, especially her Assumption and her Coronation, because they reveal the degree of intimate union between Jesus and Mary. And so that day, the Assumption, gives testimony to the goodness of God and the promise that is given to all of us that in the measure of our sufferings in this life, and they are many, aren't they? Many. From the littlest disappointments to the greatest trials. Endured for love of God. United with God, our Lord and Savior. That these are all, as it were, steps, degrees of the measure of glory that we receive in the end. When you have inconveniences in life, and you do, all of you do, in home, business, labor, and so on, friends, betrayals, and so on, you often forget those things, don't you? It's normal. And in a way, it should be. We can't go around moping all day long, can we? We have to move on. These trials are ones that are meant to give us profit and other reasons I won't describe. But keep in mind, while you may forget every prayer you say, every hardship you endure, every trial, every suffering, our Lord forgets nothing. He forgets nothing. And what a blessing it is, isn't it? Because in the end, when we are judged, all of these hard moments in life, and also joys that are shared with Christ, are all causes, as it were, for your being welcomed into heaven. Since we merit, unlike Protestant thinking, we merit eternal life. And the merits are based upon our union with Christ crucified. And this is all part of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. It is also, lastly, a prophecy, isn't it? And the prophecy is that those who imitate our Lord as perfectly as the Virgin Mary will also enjoy the same benefits, not the same degree, but the same benefits as the Blessed Mother. When people criticize Catholics for over-enthusiasm, over-emphasis on the life and the person of the Virgin Mary, it shows their abysmal ignorance, doesn't it? And in some cases, malice. Why? Because she is, above all, the living promise that the living verification, rather, of the promises of Christ. We say in the aspiration, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be worthy of the promises of Christ. Why do we say that? Because the Virgin Mary, you see, is the living example of the truthfulness of the promises of the Virgin. We are right then to glory in our mother's happiness, because they are the foretelling of our own. the liturgical calendars for the coming year are available in the vestibule after Mass. They are $10 each. Please place your donation in the offering box. And I might add that we have been endorsed by so many people and even companies who love our calendar more than any other. And they are right, because it's the best one out there. It is. It is the result of a great deal of enthusiasm, of devotion, of labor. And it is in itself, I might add, a type of catechism, because not only are the feasts of the church mentioned, but all liturgical laws and that are relevant to us, see, and observances. And then in the back, there is practically a summary of the faith. So that all you do is look in the back of the calendar and see these beautiful prayers and all the things necessary for salvation. It's almost like having your faith on your wall. So get one, and maybe give one to a person, a friend, as a gift. It's, in a way, an invitation to faith. There are several feasts that are so many and so beautiful that I had to fight against myself, since I am here with you now not so often. I had to fight against myself to omit them. But we will mention just a few. Tomorrow, August 13th, there is a little known saint. He's on the calendar, you can look at it. It's a saint that is coupled with a complete stranger, as another saint, Saint Hippolytus. But the saint I want to mention is Saint Cassian. Now, the reason why I mention it is because he has relevance more than you think. He lived about maybe 1700 years ago. He's an early saint. He was a man, probably single. He was a teacher of children. That's his profession. Many years ago, those of you who are old enough may remember that when you were a teacher, that was your vocation, so much so that most teachers never married. They felt that they were unable to share themselves with another because of their devotion to the children. And this is not religious, this is secular. My parents had teachers like that, men and women who never married. They just were teachers, from grammar school all the way up to college. And they were regarded with the greatest reverence. That's true. Teachers. Saint Cassian was a teacher in the city of Imola, which is a town in northern Italy. And I'm going to read at you, very briefly, his story, because it is put so well, and rarely so, that I don't think I can add anything by way of explanation, except to tell you this. When students in those days went to school, they did not have any supplies the way we have today. We have pens and paper and rulers and so on and so forth. In those days, before you became a man, which was approximately 12, 13 years old, you were given the toga that you see in statues of the Blessed of our Lord and Savior. It's a sign of adulthood, and when it was decorated, it was called a toga pretextus, means that you were a noble of some sort. That's why you see sometimes statues of our Lord and Savior with the toque and sometimes a gold rim around it or filigree. That's the reason. They're trying to show he was noble. You wore a tunic. Went down about the level of the knees, and as you can imagine, the way you've seen it in pictures. Your supplies were nothing more than a slate, sometimes of wood, sometimes of slate. And it was every night dipped in wax. And your supplies were that and what they call a stylet or a stylus. The priest uses one on Easter Vigil when he inscribes the candle. It is usually made of a metal that is very, very sharp, almost like a needle point at the end. And there is how you inscribe your notes or anything you want to have remembered. Memory was a big thing in those days, not as much today. And so when the professor or the teacher spoke, see, he usually sat. The students stood or sat on the ground and listened to him. And they took their notes, you see, by writing on the wax. And then that night they would memorize what they heard and then dip it in wax again, ready for the next day's school. That's the background. St. Cassian was a Christian schoolmaster and taught children to read and write at Imola, a city 27 miles from Ravenna in Italy. That's way up on the north and east coast. A violent persecution being raised against the church, he was taken up and interrogated by the governor of the province. As he refused to sacrifice to the gods, the barbarous judge, learning of what profession he was, commanded that his own students should stab him to death with their iron pens. He was exposed naked in the midst of 200 boys, by whom, says the Roman Martyrology, he made himself disliked by teaching them. Some threw their tablets, pens, knives at his face and head. Others cut his flesh or stabbed him with their knives. And others pierced him with their pens, some only tearing the skin, and some penetrating more deeply or making it their barbarous sport to cut letters out of his skin. Covered with blood, and wounded in every part of his body, he cheerfully bade the little fiends not to be afraid and to strike him with greater force, not meaning to encourage them in their sin, but to express his willingness, the willingness he had to die for Christ. He was buried by the Christians at Imola. Prudentius tells us that in his journey to Rome, he visited this martyr's tomb before it and implored divine mercy for pardon of his sins. There's an example, don't you think, of great bravery in great humility and humiliation, to be murdered by the students to whom he was given a great service of teaching them to read and write. It shows you as well the influence of the devil in these pagans that are still with us today and falsely promote errors that propagandize children to do such evil things to the innocent. We see it, don't we, today in grammar schools high schools, colleges, that spread false philosophies and so on, that twist the minds of the young to do such evil. Thursday is the feast of Saint Joachim. He is the grandfather of our Lord, the father of the Virgin Mary. And from his influence and activity, we have the presence of the Virgin Mary in the world. And that's all we can say about that for now. But what I really want to tell you about is today's feast, the feast of St. Clare. Now, St. Clare is the foundress of what we call the Poor Ladies of Poverty, otherwise known today as the Poor Clares. They were founded by this holy woman who was a disciple of St. Francis of Assisi, who joined him when she was 18 years old and lived already before then a life of prayer and mortification. The story that I want to mention to you about her has to do with some event that took place that, by the way, nobody denies. Some people denied certain miracles and qualities of the saints, unjustly so, without scholarship, but nevertheless they do. But this one event, nobody denies. When she was 18, on a feast day, she wore her best clothes, went to the Portiuncola, which was the headquarters, in a way, of St. Francis and his friars, presented herself to him as a woman who wanted to live the life of poverty for the sake of the Savior. That's the great hallmark of the Franciscans, poverty. So much so that St. Francis did not want his friars to own anything, not even the beds they slept on, not even their homes, their monasteries, nothing. Father Plew says that the Franciscans had Europe weeping in their devotion and preaching of the Passion in their time. St. Clare came to him all dressed up, and at the moment that St. Francis received her, she took all of her jewels and raiment off, was clothed in the Franciscan habit, which consisted of a sackcloth and a rope. Francis then cut all her hair off. That's a symbol already of offering, and clothed her with a veil. I cannot explain to you right now the symbolism of giving hair, but at least to say briefly, it is a sign of you, of your life, of your existence and everything about you, the hair. For a woman, it is her crown of glory, so to speak. To this day, women decorate their hair. And then St. Francis, because he had no way of training her in religious life as a woman, commended her to the Benedictine nuns, who trained her, formed her, and eventually set her off to start the monastery of poor ladies, of poverty, called Poor Clares, as I told you. Believe it or not, her sister, who took the name Agnes, who also became a saint, joined her soon thereafter. And not only that, but after a great deal of strife from her family, her mother joined her. And also many other women. Before Vatican Council, they numbered the poor Clares in the thousands. But here's the story. Frederick II, called Barbarossa, was an enemy of the Pope in the 13th century. Great enemy. And because Spoleto, where her monastery was founded, outside the walls, you see, was an object as well of attack. And so, believe it or not, Frederick II, who was a Christian, a Catholic, had in his army a number of Muslims. We call them today, since they were from Spain or Northern Africa, we call them Moors. Muslims have different names based on where they're from. Ottomans, Saracens, and so on. These were Moors, following the religion, the superstition of Muhammad. These were the ones that he released to attack a Catholic city. And at this point, Clare was getting on in years and became very ill. She saw the Moors surrounding the monastery and ready to attack, pillage, and rape. And so, and this is something as an aside, there are few superiors and few foundresses as well loved as St. Clare. She was as a mother in every sense to these nuns. In fact, she even, believe it or not, used to tuck the nuns in at night. If any of them were cold, she'd take the blanket and put them on. That's the way she was. Despite all of her austerities, they slept on the floor. No sandals or shoes or leggings of any kind. Complete abstinence. It's just, even St. Francis had to stop her from the austerities of her life. But she was so loving that the nuns not only revered her, but had an enormous affection for her. And when she saw this army of Moors surrounding the monastery, she came, had herself brought to the walls of the convent, and she said to our Lord, "Lord, is it of nothing to you that my children should suffer like this and be in such danger, who have given themselves to you so completely? Is it of nothing to you? And I am no longer able to protect them. Do something." And so it is that she heard a voice tell her, "I will always protect them. Always protect them." And so she had the Blessed Sacrament in a pyx, the host, brought to her. And she had it put on the wall of the monastery, that Christ would protect them himself. And when the Moors approached the wall, no one knows exactly what happened, but they were all struck with fear and retreated in one action. And so it was that Christ protected, you see, not only the monastery, but the city, Christ directly in the Eucharist from the forces of Islam. And that brings me to something that I wanted to tell you for August 6th, last week. All right? August 6th, the Feast of the Transfiguration. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it. Perhaps you are not. At least some of you. But August 6th is a relevant feast more than you know. And while I cannot explain to you now the significance of this event in Christ's life before his passion, significance for him, significance for the apostles, I can tell you this at least for now, that it is also a feast that commemorates a great victory. And that's the reason why it is made a universal feast of the church and extended with such great dignity by Calixtus III and St. Pius X. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, such is the assurance I have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He also it is who has made us fit ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministration of death, which was engraved in letters upon stones, was inaugurated in such glory that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses on account of the transient glory which shone upon it, shall not the ministration of the Spirit be still more glorious? For if there is glory in the ministration of the condemned, much more does the ministration that justifies abound in glory. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 10, verses 23 to 37. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and they have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and they have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer got up to test him, saying, 'Master, what must I do to gain eternal life?' But he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How dost thou read?' He answered and said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole strength, and with thy whole mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said to him, 'Thou hast answered rightly. Do this, and thou shalt live.' But he, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell in with robbers, who, after both stripping him and beating him, went their way, leaving him half dead. But as it happened, a certain priest was going down the same way, and when he saw him, he passed by. And likewise a Levite also, when he was near the place and saw him, passed by. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came upon him, and seeing him, was moved with compassion. And he went up to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And setting him on his own beast, he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more thou spendest, I on my way back will repay thee.' Which of these three, in thy opinion, proved himself neighbor to him who fell among the robbers? And he said, he who took pity on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do thou also in like manner. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Where am I? I'm running out of energy, and you're running out of ability to listen, let's put it that way. But let's do what we can in the face of such a beautiful Sunday like this. Let's look first of all at the Gospel, at the Epistle. Yeah. The Epistle is one of great lessons and important ones, and ones that will affect your life of prayer and your life of virtue. I unfortunately cannot go into the explanation of the ministrations of glory and the covenant and all this sort of thing, which is important and helpful to you. But the main point, the main truth, the main lesson, if you like, of this epistle, and thank God it was written. You know, the Corinthians is missing one. Did you know that? Scripture scholars hold there are three epistles to the Corinthians. Three. Number one, we don't have. We lost it. Or let us say God did not want us to have it. We only have 2 and 3 that is called today 1 and 2. In any case, this is the last of the epistles. And what he is saying is this, not that we are sufficient to think anything of ourselves as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You know what that means? This is a Catholic dogma. If you study theology, we call it, the dogma of sufficient grace. You know what that means? It means this. That when you are raised to the divine life, when you receive the sacrament of baptism, and you keep it, if you lose it, you can get it back, as you know. But when you are elevated in that way, you are not just considered by God to be holy and pleasing. That's the Protestant notion. The Catholic notion, which has always been known, is that you are, excuse the word, metaphysically, ontologically elevated. In other words, you are different. Your soul has been transformed, has been enhanced. You are not of this world anymore. You are put on the level of divinity. Are you divine? No. But you are like divine. You like it. You resemble it. Because you have divine life. And this is the criterion for entering heaven. That's why parents are frantic about having their children baptized as soon as possible. Because if something should happen, they go to heaven. Why? Because they have divine life. But there's something different about that life. This what we call supernatural organism. And that is that it is a principle of divine activity, just like your natural life is the principle of human activity. You see and you hear and all those sort of things. In the supernatural order, you have the same notions. However, there is something different. You are not able to exercise those abilities without divine assistance. In other words, even though you are raised to the level of the divine, the level of the supernatural, you cannot operate on that level. In fact, you can't even keep divine life for any length of time. You will lose it without sufficient grace. There are other kinds of graces which I cannot describe now for you, but just to know that with divine life, there is this quality of being inert, except for the fact that you must be moved to use these powers that you have, like faith or hope or charity or prudence or justice and so on, or all those subsidiary virtues. They are, as it were, inert in you. You need divine assistance, so much so that without it, you will be damned. No question about it. Now, the Pelagians and people who follow their thinking even to this day believe, you see, that we are able to do things of ourselves. We don't need God in that absolute sense. So that the cross is not so much an indispensable help, but it is an ancillary thing. It assists you, but does not do anything. It's an example, but it only is assistance. It is not the difference that makes your salvation. The modernists believe that. That's where they're all extolling human nature. You hear even some of the modern popes, be human. Right? That's false. It's a false teaching. You want to go to God? Be more human. No. Mm-mm. Humanity is the prerequisite, yes. But if all you are is human, you'll be lost. You need a divine assistance. Even to come to God in the initial sense depends upon this actual grace. That's why St. Paul says, even to think anything of ourselves. You cannot make the sign of the cross. And believe it without a divine motion to do so. That's how utterly dependent we are. The merits that we gain in this life come first of all from God moving us to do these virtuous acts. So in a way we say in heaven, when God rewards you, he crowns himself. The Protestants are right in this sense when they say Jesus saves. He does, in the first order. You are the recipient and the cooperator, fully and truly, but it comes from divine assistance. In the divine office, we pray, Divinum auxilium maniat semper nobiscum. May the divine assistance remain always with us. Every day I've said that prayer. May the divine assistance remain always with us. And we never start an hour of the office without saying, Deus in adiutorium meum intende. O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. And if he removes his grace, for whatever reason, you will necessarily fall back into grave fault. That's how utterly dependent we are on divine assistance. You need it for your salvation. You need it for your sanctification. And that's the most important thing that I want to tell you about this epistle. Do not be so self-assured that you think of God as a helper. And that's all. You need him more than you know. You need him to think anything good and to do your duty, because there's a grace, you see, that not only gives you the idea and the power, but also a separate grace that causes you to do the good thing, the right thing, the virtuous thing, the divinely inspired thing. I say cause, not determine, that takes away freedom, but causes you to do it. That's how utterly reliant we are on God. If your human life, which is not caused by you, but by Almighty God, because your parents don't make babies. God makes the baby. The parents cooperate in the production of the flesh of the baby. That's it. God makes the baby. If that is itself a sign of your dependence, what are we to say about something utterly beyond your human abilities? I gave the example the other day of great saints. Like, for example, that image in the back of the chapel, Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine. Now you know about him, don't you? He was a very big sinner, as you know. He loved the flesh. And sins of impurity came to him easily. And he had numerous mistresses. One, however, he was very attached to. And so his mother said, St. Monica, marry the girl and make an honest woman out of her. Marry her. No. No. I won't. There's something more for me. Anyhow, how is it that this man, let's say crowned with evil, in the most common way we understand today, how is this man raised above himself so much that he could become not only a priest, doctor of the church, father of the church, and a saint? How is that? Because nobody can do that of himself. Nobody. Grace. The grace that elevates. And there are many other examples of it. How could a woman like St. Margaret of Cortona, a concubine, a mistress of a nobleman, see the rotting flesh of her lover murdered and be struck with such contrition and conversion that on the spot she became a great penitent and in the end called the founder of the Third Order of St. Francis? How could that happen? I've seen in my life people similar who live lives of evil and then brought to contrition, elevated. Grace, grace, actual grace, sufficient grace, efficacious grace. See? And that's what St. Paul is trying to make us understand, so that we don't become self-reliant. When St. Francis Xavier was dying on the shores of an island in the Far East, alone, attended by one Indian, his dying words, in you, O Lord, have I hoped. Let me never be put to shame. In you, O Lord. So you must pray for everything. Ask for everything. And if you ask, our Lord promises you will receive. And that's another story. Anyhow, that's the epistle. And now, in the time that's left, let me explain to you a little bit, not all, but a little bit about what is considered the most beloved parable of the whole gospel. That and the Good Shepherd, that parable, are the two favorite gospels of all peoples, of all times, of all religions. That's true. Of all persuasions. There is nobody who doesn't look with admiration and wonder at the parable of the Good Samaritan. religious communities, religious houses, hospitals. Have been named after the Good Samaritan. And I cannot explain to you yet, perhaps on another occasion, why that is, except to tell you this, that it is the living example. I say living because our Lord is describing it in a way about himself, of the supreme law of charity. A law, you see, that includes all, regardless of any consideration, charity. Now, charity, brethren, is not what you think it is. It is not kindness. It is not goodwill in that general sense. It is not an emotional good feeling. That's not charity. We speak of it this way, but it is not. Charity is only possessed by people who are in the state of grace, who have divine life. That's where charity is found. If you're in the state of sin, you do not have charity. That's the first thing you lose, love of God. Charity is a virtue. In fact, our Lord has that young man define it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And so on. And thy neighbor as thyself. Charity is an infused, look at the words carefully, is an infused supernatural virtue that comes from divine life. You can't give it of yourself. You can't have it by wishing it or thinking about it. It must be given to you. Charity is infused, meaning poured in. And it enables a person, you see, to love God for himself. Not because of what he does for you, but for himself. So you say in the act of contrition, don't you? Most of all, because they have offended thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. That's charity. Love of God for himself. Whether he loves you back or not. And neighbor, you see, for love of God, because he belongs to God. And Christ says that his flesh belongs to him. That's charity. It is not based on the fact that I like you. Or that you make me feel good. That's not charity. Sometimes that happens, and that's a fine thing. But it's not based on that. Because whether I like you or not, I love you. Whether I profit from your presence or not, I love you. It is the willing of the good of the other, even at the expense of my own good, naturally speaking. That's love. That's true love. Charity to brethren is charity to Christ, because Christ has identified his brethren, those who belong to him, with himself. It even includes outsiders. Because they are called to be brethren. That's charity. Consequently, when you are performing an act of charity, it is a wise thing for you to purify your intention. I have told people, you see, because sometimes your children can make you angry and can cause you aversion, even dislike. Yes, that's true. Even your own children, you can dislike them sometimes. Does that compromise charity? No, it doesn't. Your own husbands and wives can be a source of revulsion to you from time to time, even for a long time. But that does not compromise charity. Because charity is independent of those things. What made the missionaries go to the farthest ends of the earth and preach to people, and this is true, to preach to people whose humanity was in doubt? When the missionaries came to this country, their lives were so degraded that it was a question whether or not these are truly humans. You believe that? It took the Pope to assure these missionaries that they are truly men and women and need to be baptized. That's how low was their state of life. And with that, they gave their all, their lives, their blood for these people. People whom they were sickened to look at. And they loved them. That's charity. How is it that we can take care of the infirm for the sake of God? Because today it is considered to be a blight on your character if you are sick or weakened for any reason. It's charity that does that. Charity makes you take care of the sick. And that don't mean simply because they are part of humanity, but for God's sake, because they are children of God. And they are called to be my brothers and sisters. Charity makes you think of your brother's needs as yours. That's charity. And that's why so many hospitals are named after the Good Samaritan. But, and this is the last thing I will tell you today. You ready? Here it comes. That's not the full meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's the most shallow reason. The most shallow meaning, the most superficial. It's a good one, and one that is truly supernatural. But it is not the deepest meaning. Let me tell you what that is briefly. May I? I say that because I'm really out of steam and you're uncomfortable someplace else. When our divine Savior uttered this parable that everybody loves because of its first shallow meaning, it takes the fathers of the church, it takes those who understand the scriptures, to give the truest and deepest meaning of what was in our Lord's mind when he said this. It is, in a way, the parable of the Good Samaritan, a metaphor for something else. Who is the Samaritan? A Samaritan is an enemy, according to the way of thinking of the Hebrews, for a lot of reasons which I will not explain. Samaria, which is split Palestine into two, it's right in the middle, was composed of what they believed, and they were heretics, and people who distorted the Mosaic law. Samaritans. In fact, Jews would take the long route around Samaria, not to go through it, because of the hatred that existed among them. The only time you see Jews and Samaritans together is in the parable, or rather the story, of the lepers. Isn't it funny how great need, you see, unites people of all varieties, right? Like leprosy. Jews and Samaritans live together. Think about that, will you? Anyway, Christ calls himself the Samaritan, because he was an enemy or regarded that way by his people. They rejected him. He is the Samaritan. The victim, according to the way St. Bede the Venerable tells it, the victim, the one who was robbed, he is Adam. Adam, that stands for us all. And the robbers, they are the devils. And the people, you see, who are led by the devils in this life, who hurt us, who attack us, who rob us of truth and of well-being, who enslave us like slavery today, who hurt us physically, violently, so that we are literally half dead. And so the Samaritan comes upon this victim of sin, of evil in the world, uninvited. But he comes anyway, in his mercy, in his goodness, tenderness for us. And what then? He lifts him up. Can you just see the picture of the Savior lifting this half-dead man as he kneels in front of him and performs an act that is typical of medical knowledge in those days? Wine to cut infection, oil to soothe and calm. Cleans him up, puts him on his own beast of burden, his own help, and brings him to an inn. And what is the inn? The church. And he says to the stabulario, the constabulary, the owner of the inn, the church, the priests, take care of him, because he belongs to me. Take care of him. And here is a day's wage for you. And I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Resurrection day, the end of time. I'm coming back. And on my way back, I will reward you for what you have done, you see, for this person. And that's the work of the priests, to take care of what belongs to Jesus Christ. It's a parable largely for clergy. And so it is that when I'm with you at Mass, or when I'm praying with you in the office, or the Vespers Rosary, you know what I say to our Lord and Savior? Lord, they are yours, not mine. They're not mine, they're yours. I give them to you. I'm supposed to take care of you, to feed you, to clothe you, to inspire you, to teach you, to form you. But you belong to the Savior. Take care of him. On my way back, I would reward you. That's the job of the Pope, of the bishops, of the clergy, you see. And that is the true meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I thought it would be of profit to you to know that, so that when you hear this parable, you will think of what was in our Lord's mind more than simply acts of kindness, acts of charity, do you see, without which you will not be saved. But it's of a higher level than that. So when the priest rebukes you, warns you, praises you, instructs you, does all, that's because God has commissioned him to do so. It's part of his vocation. Just like to pray for you. When I make my prayer the Holy Rosary, you see, you know what I do? I pray for myself, my own needs. Do you see? My own needs. Physical and spiritual. I pray for our communities, for our vocations. And I don't forget to include you. I pray for you too. All the people who come here, I pray for you. When I do my penances, I include you to help make up for your sins. That's part of what our Lord commissioned the innkeeper, take care of him. And on my way back, I will reward you. It's a work of not only obedience, but of loving obedience, the same attitude that the Savior had. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted to tell you this morning, and I'm glad I did, even though I spoke more than you want and more than I ought. But I did it anyway, because of the importance of these truths, which if no one tells you, how will you know? How will you know how beautiful is our holy faith? How necessary is it for the life to come and for peace now? May God bless you.